Would you pray with me, Father God, in this moment, in this place, we ask you to move in power among us. Father God, today as we sing these songs of celebration about you and to you, my prayer is that you would be honored. It is your name above all names. Father, that we could be reminded that you alone are the reason that we celebrate and enjoy grace. You alone are the reason that we can celebrate in power the truth of the fact that there is a resurrection and new life. And Father, I pray today you would speak to us as we celebrate your word together. We pray this in the name of Jesus. We're glad to have you in worship today. We're honored to have those in the venue this morning as well. If you have your Bible, I'll ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. And as we share from the Christmas story, I would say to you today here in this place that it's important that we take time to celebrate together. And John, if we can bring the house lights up here in the room so people can see their Bibles. I think they accidentally went down. We'll get you there. So in just a moment, have those up there for you. There they come, just a little bit. I like to see your faces. I'm looking to see who's sleeping. And I know a couple have already told me they were maybe going to take a nap this morning. So I'm watching for you. You know who you are, Bill Smith. You know who you are. So is it? No, I'm just kidding. It's all good. That's great. I can see your faces today. So let's celebrate together Matthew chapter 2. But Christmas, I will tell you, is the dilemma as a pastor. Because you want to be careful to hold true to the stories of grace, true to the stories of the gospel, yet you somehow feel some desire to give something new every year, when the reality is no one in this room needs a new gospel. No one needs a new message. We need to celebrate the gospel and celebrate the miraculous way the Savior came to us. And so we're going to read passages you know, but it's passages that we celebrate together and can be excited about today. One of my favorite Christmas hymns, if I were to ask you what your favorite is, we would all have different answers. And I have two or three that are sort of my top two or three. But one of those is, O Come All Ye Faithful. I love that song. What you may not know is it was written originally in Latin in the 1700s. That song's been around for a long time. And it was translated into English in 1841. And it's one of the most loved Christmas carols of all time. People love that song and love to sing it. In fact, I want us to sing a verse a cappella. It's not going to be on the screen in either room, so everybody knows it, but let's all lift our voice together. Oh, come all ye faithful.
Oh, come all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant. Oh, come ye, oh, come ye to Bethlehem. Come. Of ages, oh come, let us adore him. Oh come, let us adore him. Oh come, let us adore him. Christ the Lord.
Such a beautiful song. Oh come. All you who are faithful, come let us adore him. That was a song, if you read the words and look at the other verses, you'll know it was meant to talk about that first Christmas night. It talks about the Messiah being born. It's not just a call for all of us through the ages to come and sing to him, though it is. It's about some specific people on that first night. So my question to you is this, who are the faithful? Who are the faithful? As we go through this message series called Guess Who's Coming, it's all about guess who's coming for Christmas. Then we look at the lineage of Jesus. And last week we talked about Ruth and the unlikely way that she would be listed in the lineage of Jesus. There are three other women that are unlikely to be in the lineage of Jesus. You have Rahab, Tamar, and Bathsheba, all of them with their own set of issues and problems that are brought to the table, yet they all find themselves in the family tree of Jesus the Messiah. It's a wonderful story. There are a number of men who find themselves in the family tree of the Messiah. A number of folks that would be invited to Jesus' family Christmas. People that we would never suspect would somehow be part of the lineage of a true king, a savior, a prophet, priest, king. But yet they are. So in this song, and it says, "Oh, come all you faithful," we have to determine who are the faithful. Maybe the faithful are the shepherds. They do come. Maybe it's the wise men. They do come, but not that night. Remember, they don't show up for at least a year and a half, maybe a little longer, but they come. Maybe it's the angels. They come. We're not exactly sure who the songwriter was referring to, but whoever it is, they are called faithful. And interestingly enough, God still bestows names and qualities on those he invites into his Christmas story as well. That's you and me. You see, as God has invited you into his Christmas story, whatever name you think you should be known by because of sin or difficulty or issue, the truth is he knows you as faithful. He knows you as holy. He knows you as righteous. He knows you as son or daughter. It's not names that are necessarily deserving, but it's names that are fitting because he has made the way through grace for you and for me. Let's look at who the faithful might have been. Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, it says this. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Verse 2, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Verse 5, they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Verse 7, "Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for this child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them, and it came to rest over the place where the child was." Verse 10, "When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary and his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh." Could it be that the original faithful mentioned in "O Come All You Faithful," could it be it were the wise men? I don't know. They've come to behold their king. They've come with great joy. They've come to adore him. It's all things that song says about him. Verse 1 tells us this. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came from Jerusalem." So what does that tell us about these men? It tells us that these men came from darkness to find the light. They came from a dark place to find the light. You say, how do you know that? Because this term, your Bible may say wise men, it may say magi, but the original Greek is the word magoi, and it's the idea that we get the word magi from, and we have translated it to mean wise men. But it tells us something specific, because we know that even though these men would be considered sometimes to be called kings, nothing in Scripture tells us they were kings, that the accurate translation of this word is the word magi, which simply means they were originally a priestly group of people in the Persian Empire some 500 years before the time of Christ. That's when we first see the word magi used. And these were men that were very skilled in the use of astronomy and the use of science. And so over the next 500 years up until the time of Christ, this term magi would become a very generic term for anyone that used astronomy or even sometimes what we would consider astrology, a worship of the stars or use of them as signs in some way, or science in certain ways, they would all be kind of gifted with that term magi, and it would speak of them. In Acts chapter 13, the same word is translated as sorcerer, actually. So we know these men come from a very pagan place. They may have come from Persia. They may have come from what we now know as Babylon. But so when I say to you that the Magi came from a place of darkness, these men did not come with an understanding of the King of Israel. These men did not come with the full understanding that a Messiah was going to come to bring new life to the world. These men most likely worship pagan gods, but yet they were spoken to by God, and they obeyed in obedience. God used them even though they did not know who he was. So they came out of spiritual darkness to find the light. Now, what I would say to you is this. You don't have to be a magi to be in spiritual darkness. In fact, every person in this room, every person in the venue, every one of us, every person listening by radio, we all were in spiritual darkness at one point. Until Jesus came to bring us new light, you and I lived in that darkness. God's word tells us we were born in that darkness. So how were we born into darkness? Well, really, if we're going to study the Christmas story, what we know as the Nativity, you have to go all the way back to Genesis. So take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 2, first book of the Bible, and I want to quickly show us how this fits into the Christmas story and how we came from darkness and now into his marvelous light. And let's look at this. In Genesis chapter 2, we have this incredible story of Adam and Eve. We have them in the garden walking in perfection. A glorious place to be, the Garden of Eden. And God basically says, you can have it all. Everything except don't eat from this one tree. If you eat from this tree, you will surely die. And I know what some of us are thinking. Oh, that Adam and Eve, if they hadn't sinned, we'd still be living the perfect life. No offense, friend, but you'd have messed it up when it got to you. Or I would have messed it up when it got to me. No offense to you, but I'm telling you, we wouldn't still be doing that. Genesis chapter 2, look, verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat it, you will surely die. Satan came along, the deceiver, the one that we see in Scripture listed as the serpent, comes along and whispers, you won't die. Surely he doesn't mean that. Look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. It's a little doubt, a little hint of twisting of the truth. You're not going to die from this. You're going to miss out on something. It's that fear of missing out. You're going to miss out on something. He's just keeping something good from you. This is really where the Christmas story begins. Eve reaches up, takes a piece of the fruit. She bites into it. She gives it to her husband, and he eats as well. And Adam and Eve, who had enjoyed a perfect relationship up to that point, find themselves now in shame and nakedness and running from God and hiding. Look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Have you ever tried to hide from God? That's a pretty dumb thing to try to do. The sovereign God who knows all and is everywhere, why in the world would we think we could hide from him? But friend, I would dare say that a lot of us in this room have hidden from God from time to time. We've hidden in our busyness. We've hidden in our thoughts. We've tried to avoid topics or avoid people. And the reality is it cannot be done. But look what happens next. Verse 9, but the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Now, someone may ask, did God not know where they were? Why would he say, where are you? Let me ask you, as a good parent, have you ever known exactly what your child did, but asked them, what did you do? You have, right? We've all done it. Why did you do that? And then you'll see, because he was, in a sense, giving them time to confess with his question of where are you? And though he already knew the answer, and then God says this to them a verse or two later. He says, Who told you you were naked? Where did this shame come from in your life? And so at that point, the blame game begins. You've read the story. You know the story. If not, I'll share it with you really quickly. Adam speaks up first. And Adam places some blame. And where does he place the blame? Doesn't blame it on Eve. He blames it on God. He says, God, the woman you gave me, she's the one. You ever blame God for... Now, he did blame Eve, but he blamed God for giving her to him. So, listen, I can say to you, if you've ever tried that, say, God, you shouldn't have given me this if you didn't think I was going to abuse... That won't hold water in God's court or any court that day. So he blames God, in a sense, shifts the blame. You gave me this woman, and she made me do it. And just that quickly, it begins the process. The next thing you know, someone's Flip Wilson is shouting, the devil made me do it. And we go from there. And so life continues, and we blame and we blame and we blame. When the reality is, it was a choice that Eve made, and it was a choice that Adam made. So God, instead of killing them instantly, and the scripture does say that they will surely die, that began the moment of death for them. Their bodies, which would have continued on in a sense in immortality and no death, at that moment begin to decay, begin to die. And the world around us begins to decay and begins to die. And the reality is, the moment you are born is the moment you start the process of dying. That sounds morbid, but it's true. Your body will not last. Everyone's body in this room has an expiration date on it. It will come a time when it will no longer, it will stop beating your heart. It will come a time when your last breath will be given. There will come a time, unless the Lord tarries, that time is coming for you and me. And it all began right here. And it is carried on. But God, instead of making them pay a price that day of their ultimate life, God does something instead. He kills an animal. Instead of killing one of them, an animal's life is lost. Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Now, you don't get garments of skins without sacrificing an animal. And so God, in that moment, kills something. We don't know if it was a lamb. We don't know if it was a ram. We don't know what it was. But there are clothes made of skins for them to cover their shame, their temporary shame, and to allow them to be able to continue to walk with God. Now, don't miss this. Adam and Eve, though they had sinned, did not die immediately. But their sin did cause the death of an animal. So that first animal of sacrifice right there in the garden, right then, that's where sacrifice begins. Now, you carry on in the scripture and read a little more in Genesis, and you find the entire sacrificial system begins to come into place, where over and over animals would be sacrificed and clean and spotless lambs would be sacrificed to pay for the sins of mankind for a short amount of time. And here we have this beautiful picture that shouts of the manger scene to come. These beautiful pictures that shout, there's a Messiah who's coming who will go to the cross for us. Not only do we see it with Adam and Eve, you can step forward in time to Abraham and Isaac. And Isaac is about to be sacrificed by his father because God said to do so. And they walk their way and they leave their animal somewhere near Bethlehem, if you look at your geography, and they walk to the top of Mount Moriah. And he's about to sacrifice his son when God provides a ram in the thicket. And God provides a substitution. All of this which would have been an eyeshot of what we now know of Bethlehem. They would have been able to look and see this beautiful place. You can step forward in time a little further till we have the Egyptians and the Israelites in bondage to them. And we have all of these plagues. And then we have the Passover lamb where God says, "This, I've had enough of this. We're now going to move past this and you're going to be set free." Plague number 10 comes and they are to take the blood of the lambs and put them on the doorpost and the lintels of the home, which if you do that just right, makes the shape of the cross when you think about it. And the blood was spilled and all those who had that, their sons were saved. And those who didn't, the death angel came and took their sons. And every bit of that story, thousands of years before, shouts to the cross to come. It shouts to the crucifixion to come. And it shouts to the nativity scene, to one that would be born. You could keep going with story after story and moving forward through the Old Testament, and you find yourself to the New Testament. And these magi themselves come looking for this child that has been born. And where has this child been born? In Bethlehem of Judea, the very place where lambs were raised to be taken to the temple just 6 or 7 miles away to pay for the sacrifice of sins. So God chooses to use a star to get the attention of these men who followed the stars. What's interesting is that God continues to draw us to himself through circumstances that are relative to us. God will use circumstance and people to reveal himself to you. God's not hiding from you. Over and over, God will use things in your life. God will use people in your life. God will use the holy word of God over and over to speak to you and me, to draw us to him. The question is, are we listening? So from the Magi, we learned that Jesus came for all mankind, even those that were pagan, walking in darkness. He came for them. So maybe they were the faithful ones. But maybe, could it be that the faithful ones, those invited to that first Christmas, could it be that it was the shepherds? Look quickly, Luke chapter 2. We're going to move quickly through this. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. Sorry, we'll go from Matthew to Genesis back to Luke, and we'll park it here. Luke chapter 2, verse 8. It says this. In that same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." Verse 13. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Verse 15. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. Verse 17, and when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told to them. So not only did God reveal himself to the Magi, God also chose to reveal himself to ordinary shepherds. And there's nothing you could call a shepherd but ordinary. Ordinary shepherds like you and for me. Ordinary people. God still calls the ordinary. Maybe that's you. Maybe that's me. Have you ever thought, though, about the significant part that these shepherds play in this story? Don't turn there, but Micah chapter 4, verse 8 alludes a little bit to it, and you would have to do some digging to piece it all together. But in Micah chapter 4, verse 8, it speaks of the tower of the flock. That's a phrase we know as Migdal Eder. This tower of the flock was a place in Bethlehem, in that region where shepherds would raise sheep that would be used to sacrifice in the temple. And so right here in this area, lambs would be raised to go to the temple to pay for price of sin for mankind. So you think about this. We don't know for sure, but it's quite possible that the very shepherds who were raising lambs for the temple sacrifice were the very shepherds that were told, "There is a new little lamb that's been born tonight. It's the Savior. You will be the first to go and see him." So right there in Bethlehem, Jesus is born. And if you want to connect all this together, you think about what John chapter 1 says when John the Baptist speaks the words as he sees Jesus walking to him years later. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." You see, it's no coincidence that an animal was killed in Genesis to pay for sin. It's no coincidence that an animal became the substitution for Isaac and Abraham and Isaac. It's no coincidence that a Passover lamb would be used to cover over the sins of entire households who were going to face destruction. It's no coincidence that thousands of years later, Jesus would be born in a lambing cave or a lambing stable, right where some of the very lambs used for temple sacrifice would be. And it's by all means no coincidence that some 33 years later, Jesus would take that walk to Jerusalem one more time, would give his life for you and for me, and would become the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You see, Jesus has gone to great authority in the scripture. God has gone to great detail to reveal that he is the Son of God, to reveal that he does have a message for you and me. So both the Magi and the shepherds, they focus on worshiping Christ. One worships him as a baby. The others worship him as a small child a year or two later. And so we have this incredible story. The Magi come in that year or two later and they bring gifts to the Messiah, gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And the significance of those gold has been told, the significance of those gifts has been told at countless messages at Christmas time, but I'll remind you of them really quickly. They symbolize a lot for us. Gold represents a gift for a king, Jesus, the king. Frankincense represents a gift for a priest because it would be used in worship and incense burning, Jesus, the priestly king. And myrrh represents a gift of sacrifice because myrrh was used in the what we would consider the embalming process and the wrapping process of caring for a body once it had been deceased. And so we have this priestly king who would sacrifice his life for us. And even the gifts given on that night tell the story. So you see, God's gone to great detail to use a few men we call wise men and a group of lowly shepherds. And every year we sing about both these groups of men. But have you ever thought about what it did for them to meet the Messiah King? For the Magi, somehow from living in a life of darkness, they turned to Jesus because they made some steps of obedience afterward. You see, Herod told them to come back to him and report where the child was because he wanted to worship him. What Herod wanted to do was to kill him. And those Magi, those wise men, were wise enough to know and listen to God's prompting to say, don't go back that way. Don't tell Herod a thing. You leave and go another way. And they do. And they promptly exit the story, and we know nothing else of them. But I would dare say, by their obedience to that, that they had a transformation in their life from meeting the Messiah King. And then what about the shepherds? What about the change for them? Well, the change for them was great. They went from being ordinary men who never experienced anything miraculous to ordinary men who all of a sudden have met an extraordinary God in an extraordinary way. That might cost them something soon. You do realize that within the next 2 years, Herod, in trying to save his own skin, would order that all of the young men under the age of 2 be slaughtered in that region. Now, do you not think some of those shepherds had little boys? You not think that some of those very men who quite possibly met in such a profound way the Savior of the world themselves had to give up a child within the next 2 years? It very well could have happened. And so the very ones who got to experience the glory of God got to see in a whole different way all the spiritual warfare that was taking place around them. And so I would remind you that the Christmas story is not just a picture of little baby Jesus and Mary and Joseph and a lamb and three wise men and shepherds all in a nativity, though I love nativities. You can step into my office right now. I have nativities from all over the world. I keep them out year-round. You're welcome to come in after church and take a look. Got them from all different countries, made out of all different things. And I love to look at them and be reminded of the significance of the nativity. But I would say to you that it's not about a little baby. It's not about some cute figurines. It's not about anything like that. You need to know this is the greatest spiritual battle that was ever fought, began right there with the birth of the Messiah. This is spiritual warfare in the flesh. And it began on that day. And it would end some 33 years later, not at the crucifixion, but with the resurrected tomb. And then ordinary men, just like those shepherds, would then, because of the power of God in their lives and the transformation of a risen Savior, those men would turn the world right side up for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that ragtag group of ordinary men, some that had come from darkness to light, those men that were just ordinary, much like the shepherds, much like the Magi, that ordinary group of men would see many more come to Christ. And here we are some 2,000 years later. And in this room, we still represent the Magi and we still represent the shepherds in the venue, we still represent the Magi. We still represent the shepherds. We've come out of darkness into his light. We've come from ordinary and called to a life of extraordinary, Holy Spirit-empowered living. That's what God has in mind for you and for me. So how does this apply to us today? How do we learn from the gifts that we're given? Well, we don't have gold, frankincense, and myrrh to give, but I would say to you, we do have a gift to give. And let me remind you that for us, maybe it's not gold, frankincense, and myrrh, but it's our heart, it's our time, our talents, and our treasure. So what gifts do you bring today? I'll tell you this, attending church is not a gift. It's a wonderful thing to do, but by no means are we doing God a favor by being here. It's a privilege for us to be here and grow in him and worship together. But by no means can this be what we offer only to him. Just giving a little money, that's not a gift to him. No, it's our lives lived in response to the gospel. It's gospel living. So what about you? What about me today? What's the next step for us from this passage? Well, I'll share a couple of things with you. First of all, remember, God invited ordinary shepherds. Maybe today you are feeling extraordinary, exceedingly ordinary. Well, he invites you to new life. If you've never given your life to him, I'm going to stand right down front today. Justin will be standing down front in the venue. We'll be right there. You come during the next song we sing and say, I need Jesus. And I promise you, the same way he called the ordinary shepherds, he is calling you and will give you new life in him. It is all about his grace. But maybe for some of us, the thing we need to remember is that God invited the pagan magi. So maybe you're feeling today not ordinary, but exceedingly pagan or unworthy, full of sin and disobedience. I would simply say to you, he invites you to new life in him. There is nothing too dirty that he can't make worthy. There is nothing too unclean that he can't redeem, and that includes you. And for all of us today, I would simply say this. Once you show up for the Jesus family Christmas, everything changes. The Magi had to make choices to go a different way home. The shepherds faced some difficult days in the years ahead because of all of the spiritual warfare in their region. But what I would say to you is this. Jesus changes everything. So as believers who know him, I would ask you to walk in that new life. Are you walking in the new or are you stuck in the old? Are you living the grace-filled gospel life that he's called us to? I would remind you, oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. Oh, come, all you faithful. That's you and me. Oh, come you to Christ the Lord. Come to Bethlehem. The place where it all began. I would invite you back to the place where it began for you at the cross, a moment of salvation. Today, to walk new in him as God directs. Would you pray with me? In the quietness of this moment, there are some here that maybe have been in a feeling like you're stuck in a worldly situation. You feel as pagan as the Magi. My counsel to you is to come and get on your knees here and just simply repent and say, Father, make me clean, make me new in you. Help me to walk away from whatever the circumstance may be. For others, though, you feel exceedingly ordinary this week, this month, this year, whatever's going on. You feel insignificant in one way or another. Can I remind you that God specializes in turning the ordinary to the extraordinary? God specializes in taking the simple and using them for his kingdom's purpose. So maybe some of you want to pray at your seat or come here and kneel for a moment and just say, God, my yes is on the table. You use me. I don't know that I have a lot to offer, but God, you do with me as you will, and I will follow you. For others, maybe it's simply a reminder this Christmas season that if we're not careful, we'll miss the spiritual warfare. We'll be so busy dealing with the entrapments of the season and the decorations and the beautiful things and the beautiful songs that we will miss the magnitude of the Messiah being born and the spiritual warfare that took place. So, Father, my prayer is that you'll open our eyes to the fact that there's nothing greater we could do this day or this season than to live the gospel message among our family, our friends, and our neighbors. So, God, use us for gospel living today. And thank you for inviting us to your Christmas. Maybe God's calling you to unite with our church. Maybe there's another prayer need. We can pray for you, whatever the case may be. Would you be obedient to God? Father, have your way among us now. And I pray that you'll work in the hearts of the men and women in the room. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand together and sing "Just As I Am."